17 years worth of familiar. It's great. I was just sharing with Jeff about how he shared with me how his father died not long ago, a year or so ago, and reminded me that I was here. Go back a little bit, tell you the story. I was in Kenya, Africa, with one of our missionaries, Keith Underhill, and everywhere I looked, there was a mourning dove popping up, and of course they fly in pairs, and I'd shoot them with my finger. And Keith, being a Brit, he couldn't get us Americans and our guns. I used to drive him crazy. You Americans and your guns. And I'd say, Keith, I have a personal relationship with my guns. Oh, he would just, it'd drive him crazy. But anyway, Kathy was with me there in Kenya, and we were hiking around where the Rendili live, out in the middle of nowhere. And she said, we go back. I want to see my mother in Denver. She's failing with Alzheimer's. So go there. And I said, okay, you go there. I'll go to Prescott and see my folks. You know, my dad had a heart attack, and so he was living on borrowed time. And I'll go see them. Besides, it's dove season. It's going to be September 1st. And so she did. She went to Denver. I came here, went on a few dove hunts, and we had a couple of dove dinners and a couple of Mexican dinners. And as I had for the previous 5 years, when I left, I'd take a long look at him, thinking, well, that's the last look. And I'd drink it in and hug and kiss and goodbye and share our love. And I got back to Carlisle, Pennsylvania that night, and I called him up, said, Dad, I'm back. Good order, safe, sound, all good. And I said, just the day was, the time, the 4 days with you was just incredible. Loved it. It was just me and Mom and Dad. Unbroken fellowship. No church, no family, no nothing, just us. And we just raved about it. What a great time it was. And I love you. I love you. We went to bed. He went to bed that night, and he died in his sleep. And the next morning, Rich called me and said, your dad died. And so I gave a Kenya presentation to our church in Carlisle on Wednesday night and flew back here on Thursday. And of course, I had to go dove hunting. But we had a funeral service for him, and that was 4 days before 9/11. And then I was stuck here for a week because I wasn't going to be able to fly back into Baltimore. So we had, in God's providence, the first full week of my mom's widowhood with her. But you know, I was telling Jeff just the providence of God that with my schedule of traveling so much and so many places and scheduled up so tight, God just gave me the last 4 days of my dad's life. There's a God. He did that. It was incredible. Well, then fast forward 5 years, and my mom's failing with cancer, and she's in and out of the hospital. And long story short, I was coming out to go dove hunting, and I said, Mom, I'm going to come out to go dove hunting. And she said, oh, no. She knew what happened the last time I was here. And sure enough, about 5 days before I was going to fly out here to go dove hunting, she was in the hospital and her kidneys failed. She was going to die. And so they said, if you want to be with her, you better come out. So I came out early and was out with her and watched her die with her those last 4 days. And she died. And we went dove hunting that Friday morning and Saturday morning and had her funeral on Saturday. And all my boys and brother and his son, we just went down and shot up the desert like crazy, killed all kind of birds and rattlesnakes and had a great time. And Mom would have been so happy if I'd have shown up here with blood and feathers all over me. She loved it. But here I am again. I wonder who's on the docket this time. We never know, do we? Well, the doctrine of election. I love this doctrine. And I've given you that sheet of quotes, and I'll be sharing, reading some of those with you. A number of them are from Charles Spurgeon, and I'll share a few others that are not from him on that. But notice in the middle of that sheet, the first one by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said, "I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, no doctrine had such prominence in the early Christian church as the doctrine of election of grace." That's quite a statement. That's something to think through. Is it true? And if it's true, why such prominence? How did that figure into the ministry of the word, the pulpit ministry, and the life and culture of the early church? The things they talked about, the Bible studies they did. How did that factor in? How did that blend in? And how did that shape everything? That's quite a statement. Well, I don't know that everybody here is familiar with the doctrine of election, and maybe you've come and you're just not sure what to think about it. Here's something Charles Spurgeon said. He was going to preach on it one Sunday morning, and he said this, quote, "I trust this morning some of you who are startled at the very sound of this word will say, I'll give it a fair hearing. I will lay aside my prejudices. I will just hear what this man has to say." Well, do not shut your ears and say at once, it's a high doctrine, meaning it's unnecessary and it's too high to understand, and why go there? Spurgeon goes on to say, "Who's authorized you to call it high or low? Why should you oppose yourself to God's doctrine? Remember what became of the children who found fault with God's prophet and exclaimed, 'Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head.'" You remember what happened to them? "Say nothing against God's doctrines, lest happily some evil beast should come out of the forest and devour you." There are some other woes beside the open judgment of heaven. "Take heed that these fall not on your head. Lay aside your prejudices. Listen calmly. Listen dispassionately. Hear what the scripture says. And when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal and manifest it to your souls, do not be ashamed to confess it." Well, let's go to Ephesians. Can we? And chapter 2. Part of it's already been read in our hearing concerning the song we sang, Ephesians in chapter 1. Rich, you have a wonderful voice. Would you stand and read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14? It's not in your Bible? What version do you have, brother?
Lightning is rapidly going away.
Okay. That's from studying the Word. Okay, that's good. All right.
"Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And notice in chapter 2, as he goes on teaching the church, the saints of God, which he's writing them this letter and just helping them to understand what had happened to them in their conversion. How can we understand more about that that transformation, that mysterious, dynamic, epic transformation that took place in their hearts and lives? And he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest." Now, when you look at those first three verses there, you've got to ask yourself, as we are described prior to our conversion as dead, bound, biased, rebellious, hostile toward God, totally corrupt. We're not as bad as we could be, but every part of us has been greatly affected. And as you look at that text, not a one of us ever rise above that description. Not a one of us ever break out of that description on our own, by our own abilities or initiative. Verse 4 starts, "But God." God made the difference. And when you look at those three verses, you have to ask yourself, does man have free will? Well, his will is very active. And he's constantly saying, feed me, gratify me, gratify me. His will is working just fine. But his will is bound by who he is. His will is bound by his nature. In the same ways that dogs bark, they don't meow. And cats meow, but they don't bark. And dogs don't get to decide, okay, now I'm going to start meowing. And that's why Ezekiel said this, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or can a leopard change his spots? No, and neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do that which is righteous. There's no man that seeks after God. There's no man that will ever do any kind of righteousness to please God. He's stuck in that total depravity. A vulture can sit in a wheat field all day long and never eat the wheat. He doesn't want it, doesn't like it. All kinds of other birds would enjoy it, but not a vulture. You don't have to worry about him being in your wheat field. And that's true with man in his natural state. He's not going to imbibe in holy things, righteous things, eternal things, the things that please God and glorify God. They're foreign to us. We have no taste. We have no interest. We are bound by something else entirely. And yet, when we look at the scripture, we see that there's going to be a great number of people in heaven. How do they get there? How does heaven get populated with all those people that you read about in the book of Revelation? They're robed in white, no guilt, no pollution. Some believe in the gospel of God's grace. Why do some believe and others do not believe? In one family, one brother believes, the other brother does not. What makes the difference? And we have to take a look at sovereign electing grace. We just had read for us Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. That's one complete sentence in the Greek. And Paul is basically having a worship service. He's describing this Trinitarian salvation where the Father, who is the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing, has initiated this work. God the Son, this work is done through Jesus. And in these 12 verses, Jesus is mentioned 15 times, in Christ or in Him 11 times. There's no other way to God. And God the Spirit is the agent that applies these blessings. They are spiritual blessings. So when you look at election and predestination, such as we have from our text, The praise goes to God. And that's why Paul would worship God. He's the one who has done this work. If there's no election, there's no salvation. It's not to be feared. It's not to be hated. It is to be loved and cherished and appreciated. And that's why we can love this truth. It's God's word. The word elect, election, chose, or chosen, those words, that's a Bible word in the Greek. It's electos. It's used 50 times in the New Testament. Some type of election. Everybody has to believe in some type of election. The question is, what do you believe about election? It's used in a non-theological sense. For example, Luke 6:13, Jesus called his disciples to himself. He called and chose the 12. He spent a night in prayer. And then he chose the 12 men. He didn't call for volunteers. He called specific men. It was his prerogative. Specific men and not others. Luke 14:7, Jesus was going to speak and share a parable about a wedding feast. The Pharisees and the lawyers came in and they wanted to sit in the most prestigious seats, the chief seats. So they came in and they elected or they chose certain seats based on how much good it was going to do them, how good the seats were. In Acts 6:5, we think that's probably where deacons come from. And the apostles said to the multitude of believers, says, look out among you and choose 7 men. So they looked out and they chose. And for example, they chose Stephen. They elected Stephen. They passed by thousands of others and they chose or elected Stephen and 6 other men, specific men. In the Old Testament, you have 1 Samuel 17:40, where David is in the Valley of Elah. And according to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word election is there used. He goes to the brook and he elects 5 smooth stones and puts them in his bag. The best stones that he could find, the ones that were suited exactly to his purpose. He wasn't asking for volunteer stones. He was not ratifying the choice of the stones. Pick me, pick me. No, he picked. It was his prerogative. He did the selecting. The stones were elected. So in all of these examples, you see from the scripture, the chooser is active and the chosen is passive. The power of selection is with the selector, not with the selected. And that's what we see here in Ephesians 1:4. God elected, that's the word electos behind the word chose. He elected some and not others. Let me give you a definition of election. The doctrine. To choose or to single out from others with a special love or regard more than others of the same rank or condition. To call out. I like that idea of calling out. My mom and I used to play with pennies and nickels and dimes and had something of a coin collection. And we'd gather all the coins we could. We're always looking for the wheat pennies or the buffalo head nickels. And we got books and we tried to find certain dates and put them in certain slots. But we'd call out certain ones from all the others. That's what it is to call, to set them apart from the rest of the group. You see here in the text, in verse 5, the word predestination. The word means, the Greek word is prohorizo. It's from the word horizo or horizon. It's where the sky meets the land. It's a line, it's a marked out line, a line of demarcation. And the word, the prefix on that is pro, meaning beforehand, there was a line of demarcation or there was a line of destiny. That's what the word predestination means, to mark off beforehand. I remember preaching here one Sunday night. I planned a trip where we jumped in the car on a Sunday night after the service. And my kids were little guys and the car time is better if they're sleeping. And so we put them in the car and we drove. They woke up in Salt Lake City. We made our way to Yellowstone. We spent a week. We went over to Washington, to the peninsula there, and did some crabbing and different things. Spent another week and down the coast, camping, fishing. Ended off with a big Six Flags time. 3-week vacation. Ask my kids, that's their favorite all-time vacation of our family. But I knew exactly where we were going to be the whole time. Mapped the entire thing out before we left. Knew exactly where we would be. Knew exactly what the accommodations were. Had addresses, phone numbers, had everything we needed. And we did it exactly as planned. My vacations have not always worked out that way. But that one did. That's the word, pro horizo. It was marked out beforehand. So when you take the word election, there were some that were called out from others, selected, called out, and they were predestined or appointed to, chosen from, appointed to. That's what you have in Ephesians 1:4 and 5. And only those who in eternity were called out from others and were appointed to eternal life will be in heaven. Only those. If you notice your sheet, notice the top quote is James Pettigrew Boyce. His definition of election is this: God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of good pleasure simply because he was pleased so to choose. He was the first president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was a professor at Furman University there where I pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. Before the war, there were four professors of the religion department at Furman. They started Southern Baptist Theological Seminary there in Greenville. After the Civil War, moved to Louisville. And Boyce, along with the other guys, formed the Abstract of Principles, which is basically a confession or statement of faith. And in that statement, that has been the official statement of faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary since 1858, it says this about election. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they're called, justified, and glorified. And I give to you also the statement in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, there on your paper, where it says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Those angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And the number of them is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid, in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to choose. I give you those, and if you read Spurgeon's sermon, famous sermon on the doctrine of election, he says basically the same thing. He quoted the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, and then the Waldensian Confession of Faith, and then the 1689. And basically said, it really doesn't matter what these particular confessions say about this doctrine, because it is taught in the Scripture, and because God has said it, it is so. But the reason I'm giving you these is not because they are our authority, but because they help you to know I'm not dumping something real new on you. I'm not giving you something that I just made up myself. There's antiquity. There's the integrity of the Christian church through hundreds of years that have believed exactly what I'm saying to you. So that's the blessing of having those things. 10 different aspects about the doctrine of election. And if you follow Boyce or the abstract or the 1689, you will see how they are carefully worded and woven into their definitions of election. And by the way, that's what this first session is. It's giving a definition. It's setting the foundation. Here's what we're saying when we talk about the doctrine of election. Number one of the 10, God did the electing. He chose. I didn't choose. He chose. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. He's the chooser. The prerogative is with him. I am the potter. You are the clay. I make the vessels that I choose to make. Some to everlasting life, vessels of mercy. Some to everlasting destruction, vessels of justice and destruction. Would somebody look up for me? Mark 13:20. In fact, everybody can. Mark 13:20. Let's go. First guy get there, read it out loud so everybody can hear.
Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days.
But for the sake of the elect, what?
He shortened the days.
Well, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Interesting. He gives us an additional emphasis there. For the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. He's the chooser. Secondly, he chose individual people. And that's what Boyce brings out. He chose a definite number of mankind as individuals. Because there's been those that would say, well, he chose the church. Or he chose the nation of Israel. Or he chose classes of people. No, God chose individuals. Would you turn to Romans 8 and look at Romans 8, 28 to 30? Could I get somebody else to read that nice and loud for everybody? Romans 8, 28 to 30. Now we know that not everybody loves God. There's only certain folks that love God, and they are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined.
By the way, do you know what the word foreknew is? He foreloved them. He chose them. He didn't just know something about them. He didn't look in the future and say, "Ah, I know that they're going to choose me, therefore I'll choose them." No, the word know there is that old English word, like Adam knew Eve, and she had a baby. There's something more involved than just knowing about something about somebody. And he foreknew. As a shepherd, he knew his sheep, and he's known of them. They listen to his voice, and they follow him. There's intimacy of regard and connection. He foreknew, he foreloved, and then he predestined, right, brother? Keep reading. Glorified. Those in heaven that will be in glory are those whom he foreloved, predestined, in time called, justified when they put faith in Christ. They shall inhabit heaven, and they and only they will be in heaven. And unless you believe every individual that's ever been born to this earth is going to be in heaven, that kind of universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man thing, if you say, well, there's some in heaven, but there's going to be some in that. Well, how did they get in heaven and others not? It was because of that five-link chain. Foreloved, predestined or appointed to beforehand, called, justified, glorified. That five-link chain. Number three, God chose for salvation. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And when you get there, would somebody read that nice and loud? 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
God did the choosing, and He chose you. And He chose you for salvation. And now you're the beloved of the Lord. Is that beautiful or what? And God chose in eternity. While you're in that part of the country, would you look at 2 Timothy 1:9? 2 Timothy 1:9. Get somebody else to read that out for us. Start with 8, if you will. 8 and 9. Come on, a little louder. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, the prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Before the ages began, and we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, He chose us before the world was ever established, in eternity past. He chose us in eternity past. And the way Paul describes it here, that which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Who knows when that was or how that works? He's just telling us, it's way back. Way back. You can't know about how way back that way back is. You also, you can write down next to that if you want Revelation 13:8, and you'll see the same thing. It's in eternity. Number five, God chose His elect with reference to His own dear Son. He chose His elect in His own Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 1, don't we? He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. You press salvation back in eternity as far as God has revealed, and our salvation is inseparably identified and connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. They entered into covenant with one another in eternity to save us. God chose us in Christ. God covenanted, He commissioned, and He gave us to His Son. Look at John, if you will, chapter 6. John chapter 6. Would somebody read 37 and 39? John 6, 37 and 39. In eternity, the Father gave us to the Son. They entered into a covenant of redemption to save a people for His glory and for His pleasure. He gave us to His Son. He came and sent Him. His Son came with the express purpose of gaining those whom the Father had chosen and given to Him. He goes to Calvary, and there he is pinned to the tree, to the scaffold on Golgotha. And he has those whom God gave to him in eternity written upon his heart. And there he suffered and died and paid the entire price of their redemption. And he will bring them one day to glory. He will not lose even one of them. And no matter how you're feeling tonight with regard to your struggle with sin and righteousness and the struggles that we all have with sin, feelings of guilt and pollution, and just know that if you've ever been in Christ, you're still in Christ, and you'll be in Christ, and God will bring you all the way to glory. Number six, God chose his elect for no other reason but his own sovereign pleasure. Would somebody read Ephesians 1:5 again? Ephesians 1:5.
Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will.
The good pleasure of his will. Why did he choose me? I don't know. I wouldn't have chosen me. But he chose me. Why? I don't know. For it was his own good pleasure. Why did David pick those certain stones out of the brook? Well, because they were smooth and they were the right size and they would do the job. He was so good with that slingshot. He knew the kind of stones he wanted. They were just perfect. Why'd the Pharisees pick out certain seats? Well, they were the best seats. They were seats calculated to give them prestige and status. Why did the multitudes in the church pick out Stephen and the other deacons? Well, they were godly men, full of wisdom and the Spirit of God. They were truly godly men. Well, why does God elect men like me? What qualifications do I have? What good works, what righteousness do I have that made God say, I want him? Zero. Zilch. Nada. There was not one. God, when he looked into the future and saw me, he saw filthy rags. That's my righteousness. And for reasons known only unto him, he set his love upon me. Not for anything in me whatsoever. The cause was all in him. No cause in me to move him to elect me or any of us. No virtue, no goodness. It truly excludes all boasting. Leaves no room for pride. We're not in control. God pitied some and he abandoned others. He directs his spirit to some and not to others. One brother, yes. Another brother, no. What's the difference? It's God. The wind blows where it will. John 3, verse 7 and 8. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. We don't know. In the mystery of God's will, whom he's going to save. All those who are born of God are become objects of the work, the powerful, sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's all of him. It's none of us. And folks object to this doctrine, saying it's not fair. It seems like if God were a God of love, he'd want to deal with men fairly. Is that unfair? That God would choose some and not others? The real question is, why would he bestow his love upon any at all? Why? We sell every man, call upon the name of the Lord. And all men, any man who comes to Christ, he will not cast out. Number seven, God chose the means by which the elect would be saved. You see, election in itself never saved anybody. Any more than if there's a drowning man And I say, I will that you be saved. And he's going down for the third time. It doesn't help if I'm not going to throw him a lifesaver or a rope. I can't just determine his deliverance. There's got to be a means to accomplish that salvation or that deliverance. And it's true of election. And there's ways that God has appointed or chosen to accomplish that salvation, the purpose of election. Number one is the work of Christ. And you can read 1 Peter 1, verse 20 about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that by his shed blood we would be redeemed. Secondly, by the preaching of Christ. God has appointed the preaching of the Christ, of the gospel, for them that believe. That's how God's been pleased to save some. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Christ must die. The gospel must be preached. And thirdly, faith in Christ. God has chosen us to salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You must believe, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the means God uses. You must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or you will have no life in you. Unless you repent, you will perish. Unconditional election does not mean there's no conditions for salvation. There are. You must repent and believe. It's just that there's no conditions that any of us in ourselves can accomplish to bring about our salvation. We're hopelessly, helplessly lost. I can't change my bark into a meow. I am a sinner by nature, and I'm running away as sheep, wanting to have my own way. Number eight, God chose his elect in order to make them holy sons. From wicked enemies to holy sons. Sons of God, here's the pinnacle. You take all the blessings, all the good things that we can enjoy from the hand of God, and they reach to a pinnacle. And at the top of that pinnacle of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us is adoption. Sons of God, loved by a father. There's none better. And that's what we see in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. Adopted to be sons of God. Men who love holiness. Men who love righteousness. Number 9. God's election will not fail. It cannot fail. It cannot be frustrated. It will come about in ways that we cannot understand. And we're convinced that Christ will not return before every single one of his people are saved. Because he's not willing that any one of them should perish, but that every one of them should come to repentance and redemption. Number 10, God chose his elect for himself for his own glory. Why did God choose his elect? Notice Ephesians 1:6. 1:6, to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. His grace is going to shine. There's a glory to it. And he's made us to see his grace in such ways that we are worshipers, and we give praise to the glory, the outshining and the beauty and the perfections, the unbelievable greatness and wonder of that grace. We see it also in Ephesians 1:12. We see it also in Ephesians 1:14. Would somebody read Ephesians 2:7?
So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
You see, that's why he's come to some. That's why he's quickened them out of their death. And that's why he's transformed them and clothed them in righteousness. so that in the ages to come He might display the amazing riches of His grace. He has this trophy case in which He is going to display His handiwork, His workmanship in Christ Jesus. So when you look back at the 1689 statement, I hope all those things maybe bring a little bit more clarity. The 1689 statement on your quotes, by the decree of God and for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Those angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and the number of them is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid, in accordance with His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of His free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him to choose. Four quick applications. Number one, exalt God in worship. Exalt God. When you look at the doctrine of election, and maybe this is one of the great reasons it was so prominent in the early church, that it is the most exalting of all truths. God is central. God is king. God reigns. God determines. God initiates. It is God. He's absolutely sovereign. He's enthroned in right in majesty, and He is robed in holiness. And worshipers are brought before Him in humility, bowing and giving glory to the King of Heaven for the amazingness and the freeness of His grace that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you understand this, it slays, it absolutely lays an axe to the root of self-admiration, self-trust, self-sufficiency. When we realize the condition we were in, and God has snatched us as brands from the burning, and He has placed us in Jesus Christ, His Son, forgiven us all our sins, robed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given us the status of adopted sons, and a hope and a future that never quits, of the most infinitely awesome type. People today want a God that is nice, who's helpful, who's accommodating, but they don't want such a God as revealed in the Scripture. Secondly, there's the strong and sweet assurance of my salvation. My salvation doesn't depend on me and my strength, my goodness, my perseverance, my continuity. It doesn't depend on me. Before this world was formed, God set His heart on me, and He gave me to His Son, Jesus Christ. And in time, He sent His Son for me, and in time, He would send His Spirit to call me and bring me to His Son, to love His Son, trust His Son, make Him more important to me than anything in this life. Make Him to me the pearl of great price. And that same grace that saves me keeps me. It keeps the coals, the embers alive. It keeps me saying, I love my Savior. Oh, I wish I loved Him more. Oh, I wish I were more faithful to Him. But I do love Him. I do trust Him. There's no one else for me. I must share with you about Jesse Mercer. He Mercer University is in Macon, Georgia. It's one of those old Southern Baptist schools like Furman. And Jesse Mercer, well, if you read William Cathcart in his Encyclopedia of Baptists, he says about Jesse Mercer, he's the most distinguished and influential Baptist minister ever reared in the state of Georgia, and is doubtful if anyone under the providence of God ever exerted a more beneficial influence among the Baptists of Georgia, or as an instrument in the divine hands, ever accomplished. No one ever accomplished more beneficial results for his denomination in that state. Well, there's an account that in 1836, a bunch of ministers got together in Georgia, and they were discussing their confession of faith, which is the 1689 then. And there were some ministers who were having questions about the doctrine of election, having a hard time believing it. And I think if you study church history, you see that there's ebbs and flows with regard to the church having a real handle and grip and appreciation for the doctrine of election. And this was a time where there's beginning to be some doubts among some. And Jesse Mercer was moderating this particular meeting in this Georgia association. And there was a lot of discussion. And it goes on to say that they asked Jesse Mercer to comment, to give us his views about the doctrine of election. And it says, having called upon some brother to occupy the chair, he took his stand in the aisle about midway the house and delivered an elaborate and characteristic address. I wish I could report it. I was young then, knew nothing about theology, and was eager to hear that great man on these profound subjects. I confess my own mind had not been clear in regard to them. Indeed, I've been greatly perplexed. But as Dr. Mercer proceeded to unfold God's sovereignty, man's depravity and utter helplessness, his need of divine assistance to exercise repentance and faith, I was enabled to see the subject in a new light. While I cannot remember all his topics or the order in which he presented them, yet the impression made on my mind was abiding. One sentence I distinctly recall. It was at the conclusion of one of his most powerful paragraphs. If I remember right, he had been speaking of God's electing love. And just as he reached his conclusion, pausing for a moment, he suddenly exclaimed, "This is the ground of all my hope." As he spoke, tears rolled down his venerable cheeks. The effect upon the audience was subduing. Evidently, his meaning was just this. Jesse Mercer would not have been saved if God had not called him with a holy calling according to his eternal purpose and grace given him in Christ Jesus before the world was. I could not fail to see that if this was true about Jesse Mercer, it was true of me and of everybody else. I've had no trouble about the doctrine of election since that day. This is the ground of all my hope. Maybe that's one of the great reasons why it was so prominent in the early church. There's so much in this world and so much in our flesh that comes down on us and oppresses us and stings us and makes us wonder, is there any hope for me? And it's so good to be able to go back to the scripture and look back into eternity and to see the eternal purpose of God. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about his faithfulness. It's not about mine. It's about his decree in eternity that's going to last to eternity. And if ever he loved me and if ever I loved him, I'm in Christ Jesus and I'll be brought to glory. Number three. And by the way, brothers, the lateness of the hour, I don't want to have another session tonight. I know you're tired. So hang with me for these last two. Humility in relationships. When we appreciate the doctrine of election, what difference will it make in my family, in my work, in my church, in all those different relationships, in my marriage, if I rightly understand God's grace given me in Christ Jesus? If I understand my depravity and what I justly deserve, what will I do with my temper? What will I do with those things that irritate me? What will I do with my life? How will I spend it? Is it all about me? Is it all about making money? Is it all about me having my pleasures? What if I don't get my way? And what if no one else wants to wash the feet of the brethren when they come into the dinner? What kind of servant will I be? How will I get irritated? How will I be? How quickly will I be offended? If I rightly understand the beauty and wonder, the grace that I have in Jesus Christ, I've not been dealt with according to my sins. How can I then turn around and be a jerk and press my will and be easily provoked and offended? How can I retaliate? How can I have vengeance and revenge? How can I get back at somebody for what they've done to me? When I know the kindness and the patience of God for me. Are we not embarrassed by our selfishness? Our pride? And lastly, it propels evangelism. If I rightly understand this grand doctrine, it propels evangelism. It's the greatest encouragement to an aggressive and proactive go and tell. God has a people. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all that the Father has given to me, they shall come to me. They shall come. God has stocked the pond. Ernie Reisinger used to say, God has stocked the pond. He told Paul, Paul, stay here in Corinth. No man's going to sit on you to hurt you, but because I have many people in this city. So go about it. Preach the gospel. I have many people here. My sheep will hear my voice. I'll send my spirit. And when you preach, my people will hear and they will believe. You can be faithful. And there may not be as many that you elect as God has elected. But that's okay. We're not in it. It's not about us. It's not about our name, our prestige, our prominence. It's about God's glory. So give the whole gospel. Give nothing but the gospel. Don't shave off the rough edges. Don't do away with repentance. Don't just hang out the goodies of the gospel thinking we'll make Jesus more attractive. More will come. You cannot do it. That number cannot either be increased or diminished. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. So go and preach. Give the gospel to anybody and everybody that you possibly can. I won't read for you on the back of the quote page. Maybe you can do that tonight or before you come tomorrow. George Whitefield. It's worth the price of that 1995. Of that book. It's worth every bit of taking the time to read something of that book. I love that quote by George Whitefield. How he grew the love, that doctrine of election more and more. And he ends by saying, at the end of that quote, so speak every time, my dear brother. Speak as if it were your last. Weep out, if possible, every argument, and as it were, compel them to cry. Behold how he loves us. Be that kind of soul winner. Be that kind of preacher. Be that kind of Sunday school teacher. Have the glory of Christ upon your heart and that compassion that just compels you to plead and to love and to embrace everybody that you possibly can with the gospel of God's free grace. Well, I didn't mean to change the schedule here, but I know the hour's late. And these men have driven from Phoenix. And... I'll have to make up.
Through tomorrow.
Okay, whatever. God bless.